Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you show love and grace and mercy. We pray that we will see that, of all that that means in our world, as dark as it is. And Lord, we pray that we might see what you have in mind for us. We pray that we would see your goodness and that we would live for you, that we would have the values that you have, that we would uphold the things that you uphold. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we in Sydney are used to heavy storms and rain, and we see them all the time, don't we? Dark, swollen clouds that just look so threatening and angry, and they pour down heavy rain with lightning and thunder and even hailstones, and there's even that greenish tinge with the hailstones. But then there are moments of pure contrast when the sun breaks through the dark clouds with not only bright light, but a rainbow appears, lighting up the whole sky with glorious colour. And it just is such a beautiful contrast against the dark or the grim background. And it's a special moment that is just breathtaking. You just stare at it in awe and just gaping. Well, it's no surprise that rainbows are mentioned in our passage of Genesis 9 that Claire just read for us. And looking beyond the physical rainbows themselves, they point to something bigger. They're symbolic of God's grace and his love and his mercy. And bright colours that contrast with the darkness of sin and the righteous judgment that our sin, our rebellion deserves. Well, as we continue in our series of Genesis, and next week is the last one on Genesis 11, we said from last week that sin is like an evil empire that threatens to destroy and ruin everything on earth in God's good world. But God keeps giving new hope. He ensures that sin will not completely ruin his world. It will not ruin his people and his plans. So the flood in Noah's time that we read from last week was his righteous judgment to deal with the terrible sin and sinners of all that generation. And yet his mercy and his love was shown to Noah and his family and many of the animals that were on the ark. He allowed them to escape the judgment. He allowed them to make a new start all over again. So in Genesis chapter 9, the rainbow symbolizes God's mercy and hope that he provides. The rainbow symbolizes God's mercy and hope that he provides. And we'll see this with three main points. The first is new start. The second is same old problems. And the third point is living with meaning and hope. Well, our first point of new start. Well, as we've just read, Genesis 9 shows us life after the big flood. On the one hand, it is like starting again, like making a fresh start with God's blessing. But clearly, it's not a return to paradise. It's not a return to the Garden of Eden where everything was so good. Because we can clearly see that the world is ruined. It is marred by sin. It is scarred and not pristine. And within this environment, though it's not perfect, God graciously makes adjustments for us. He makes adjustments in his will for humanity. He allows for our needs and yet still allows for our sinfulness. He maintains his plans and his grace and his love to us and his mercy despite the darkness of our sin are like beautiful rainbows. Such an amazing contrast that we are to see. So chapter 9 verses 1 to 3. God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything." Well, God's blessing here to Noah reminds us it's a bit like starting again. Because these words in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 9 remind us all the way back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 28 to 30. And here he says to humanity, he invites us to fill and rule the earth, just like he did to the first two people, Adam and Eve. And our rulership will be seen over all the earth, including the animals. So as it says there, they'll fear us. We as people will have power and dominion over them. And they will fear us because it seems like some sort of animosity between us and the animals. The animals are now given by God to us for food, and this is why they fear us. And he highlights that this is different from before. Before the fall, only plants were food for Adam and Eve, but now everything is possible for food, including meat, including animals. and we aren't expected to be vegetarians. In fact, many cultures don't understand vegetarianism. So a few years ago, my cousin Sonia was going through a vegetarian phase. She's not vegetarian now, but she was then. We had an extended family lunch at a Chinese restaurant in Randwick. She asked the waiter if they had any vegetarian dishes because she was a vegetarian. The waiter just stared at her in shock and said, "You're vegetarian? Why?" He couldn't believe it. Or my Greek friend Nick, who said that in Greece when a waiter heard that one of the diners was vegetarian, "Oh, you're vegetarian. I'll give you chicken." It's just a mystery for some people today. Well, back in Genesis, God qualifies their and our meat eating. Chapter 9, verse 4. Oops. "But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it." Even though animals and meat can be eaten, God wanted them to respect the life of the animal and God as the giver of life by not eating the blood. And it's because, as it says there, the blood represented the life of the animal in biblical thinking. So later on in the Bible, in the book of Leviticus, the third book of the Bible, this same principle is taken up as God specifies food and eating laws for his people Israel. So Leviticus 17 spells out some of the same things. In particular, the blood of the animal shed is a symbol given by God to indicate atonement. That is, the animal dies in place of the human, paying for their sin, paying the just penalty for sin. And so when they see the blood of the animal, then that means that animal's life was given for someone's life. It was in place. It was precious. It represented life. And of course, the most precious life blood is that of us, of humans. So verses 5 and 6. "And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too, I'll demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man." Because we as people are made in the image of God and in his likeness, so our lives are the most valuable on the planet. Back in chapter 1, God had said to mankind, both male and female, so when you see man or mankind, just think male and female, it's not just males. Both male and female were in his image, in his likeness. And so we are to rule the planet under God. We have dominion as God has dominion. So being in the image of God means that we rule as God rules. And his image also means that we have the abilities to allow us to rule. That is, we communicate, we have relationships, we have creativity that allow us to relate to each other and relate to God. And our abilities to do so, to communicate, to relate, to create, are way beyond animals. Even chimpanzees and apes and the like, well, they have some level of community, but they are nowhere near humans. And that is because we as people are unique in God's image. Even the fall of humanity, our terrible slide into sin, does not mean we lose being in the image of God. And this is God's grace. God graciously lets us continue surviving, though he could have justly wiped us out all in the flood. He knew that sin would continue. He let us still continue. He graciously allows us to still rule his planet, even though we make such a mess of it. And we still have the faculties of communicating, of relating and creating that allow us to do so, that allow us to have relationship with God, flawed as we are, and also to have relationship with each other. So human life is precious. As we are under God, we are the rulers of the world. And animals face God's anger for killing humans, their masters, as it says there in verses 5 and 6. And also, fellow humans face God's anger for killing fellow rulers. To take another human life is so serious that the just penalty is to forfeit one's own life. So God explains that the punishment is going to fit the crime. That's why in this case, the death penalty is appropriate for murder, because this is justice. You take a life, your life is given up. It's one to one. Well, mention of the image of God in which man was made leads God to encourage humanity to multiply. So see that in verse 7. it's not just the animals that should increase, but humanity itself. And so that happens. So it's in God's grace and mercy that God promises Noah and the rest of creation that he will not destroy the earth again by a flood. So in verses 8 to 11, chapter 9, God commits himself to a binding agreement or covenant. And he doesn't have to here. It's not that anyone can twist his arm or make him to. It's not as if he's obligated to or required to. No, he chooses to. He voluntarily does so. He is wanting to assure his creation of his kindness, of his commitment. In particular, he gives the visible sign of the rainbow. So in verses 12 to 16, as he explains that. And more than just a reminder to us of his mercy, God gives a symbol for himself to remember his covenant. And when it says God remembers, we have to remember here that God is not forgetful. He's not doddery, as if he needs constant reminders of what he has to do today. So he doesn't have to write on his hand. He doesn't have to set reminders on his mobile phone or his computer. When God remembers, he isn't just recalling what he's supposed to do, what he promised. Now, when it says God remembers, it means that he acts according to what he has promised. He's going to start to put his action plan right there and then. He remembers it's going to happen. And why is it the rainbow is a symbol? Why is that chosen? Well, it's very apt as we see the storms around us. When the dark clouds gather around and threaten storms and floods and rains, we as God's creation are to be assured that even though rain and storms and floods come, they will not catastrophically destroy the whole earth. Oh, sure, we've seen lots of storms, we've seen lots of floods, and sadly we've been part of them. We've seen floods destroy homes and destroy lives, that's for sure. But what we're assured that when those things happen, it will not be like the flood. It will not be like Noah's time where all life is wiped out. We are to be assured that our powerful sovereign creator is good. He will hold back his power and not vent his full judgment and anger on us. That is our assurance. That is God's mercy. So our second point is same old problems. Well, as Claire read for us, it was only a short time until sin raised its ugly head again in Noah and his family. And it is an unfortunate reality in our world to stay, not because it's an alien force, but because it's actually part of us. It's right inside of us in our hearts and minds. So in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, as we see there, Noah becomes a winemaker, having grown a vineyard, and he drinks too much and he becomes drunk and he dozes off naked in his tent. Now, drinking alcohol is not wrong in itself because wine is a gift from God. So Psalm 104, verse 15, says that God gives wine and God gives it. It wasn't just, you know, something that he accepted. He gives wine that gladdens the heart of men. But it's drunkenness that is frequently condemned in the Bible. Because of the way in which drunkenness is impaired judgment, it's loss of self-control, it leads to foolish and sinful behaviour. So at our weekend away, we looked at Ephesians, and Ephesians 5:18 says this, "Do not get drunk on wine which leads to debauchery, instead be filled with the Spirit." Well, sadly, in Noah's case here in Genesis 9, he leaves himself open to ridicule and embarrassment. He dozes off naked in a drunken stupor. In modern terms, Noah looks more like Homer Simpson. Drunk and naked. Lots of times Homer's been drunk and naked, and either both of them. Someone that we could laugh at rather than the great hero that Noah is. And so many times the Bible is unafraid of showing heroes and leaders with all their faults, warts and all. One of the commentators thought, I just wish this bit wasn't included in the Bible. But the Bible's not afraid of showing people exactly as they are. It's got nothing to hide. It's an honest book. And God includes it in here because he wants us to be reminded of the reality of human beings. That you and we all know that, but even those who are great heroes and leaders, they're not perfect. that we and, you know, you and I, we all know we've got failings and lapses, but so do heroes and leaders because of sin. But here it's not just Noah's fault, is it? It's Ham's fault, his son, as well. He stumbles on his sleeping dad. He's extremely disrespectful. Children are told to honour their parents in the Ten Commandments, and that's the respect that we should have. But instead of being discreet or even covering up Noah, he gossips about it to his brothers. He exposes Noah to ridicule and embarrassment. Well, in modern terms, Ham acts like a naughty Bart Simpson. He's disrespectful of his dad. Or he's even like school bully Nelson, who likes to point and gloat, saying, ha-ha. I can't do that very well. Well, the other two sons, Shem and Japheth, are much more respectful, and they cover up Noah's nakedness, and they walk backwards towards him without looking and covering him up, and that's an impressive physical challenge. And when Noah awakes in verses 24 to 27, on the one hand, his reaction is one of gratitude to Shem and Japheth. He blesses them, but he's angry at Ham, but namely Canaan, Ham's son. And in fact, Canaan will be cursed. And this seems very unfair here, because why does Canaan suffer the consequences of what his father did? Why doesn't Ham get it in the neck? And here there's no easy answers. Because as Bible readers, we know on the one hand that people should suffer the consequences of their own actions, of their own sin. Yet the Bible also explains, for good or for bad, we inherit the consequences of our father's decisions. So on the one hand, as people, we inherit being in the image of God through our first father, Adam. And simultaneously, we inherit a sinful nature. For good or for bad, we suffer the consequences of their behavior. And it seems here that the sons of Noah seem to take on the character of their descendants. So from Canaan came the Canaanites that we'll read further on in the Bible. And they, as a people group, they were notorious for sexual sins that displeased God. So Ham's sin against his father might be seen as a type or a pattern of the later behavior of the Canaanites. So through Noah's curse, God is pronouncing judgment on the future sins of the Canaanites, and something that their father Ham modelled. And here in this era, the post-flood era, it speaks of big picture events, people and happenings that would shape and affect the course of entire nations. So notice the big names here. Canaan is the father of an entire nation. What he does affects nations. It's actually big picture here. It's big bickies. And here we also have to remember that the original readers of Genesis were Israel, looking on some generations later. And they were the descendants of Shem. So they look back on the history of creation and they saw where they came from. And they're able to understand why the Canaanites are cursed. How Israel, they, can be opposed to them. And how when they will in some time drive out Canaan from the promised land that God had said, Canaan will be subject to Israel, as it says in verse 27. And then in Genesis 10, which we're not going to read, it shows in details how each of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, multiply and prosper after the flood. Even though they're sinful, even though they have faults, God has allowed them to spread to become the surrounding nations of the Middle East and further beyond. God blessed them. He encouraged them to multiply, and so they did. That is God's grace and his goodness. So our third point is living with meaning and hope. Well, the account of Noah helps us to see the Bible is completely realistic about sin. And it points us all the more to God's grace. Back in chapter 6, verse 9, Noah is described as righteous and blameless. He walked with God. And yet, in chapter 9, he obviously is foolish and he's sinful. And this is not a single isolated case of these two tensions that we've got to weigh up. Abraham, later on in the past chapter 12, we'll see is the same case. Noah was a good man. He was obedient to God. He did everything that was required. That's why he's called righteous and blameless. And he walked with God. And yet, in presenting these two pictures, the Bible's completely realistic that not every single thought or word or action of Noah and of Abraham and so many others was pleasing to God all of the time. That is, he wasn't perfect, neither was Abraham, neither was anyone else in the Bible or us. Yet Noah was counted as righteous and blameless in right standing with God. So this points us to God's grace. For somehow God called him righteous and blameless. But how does God deal with sin? Because he must mercifully forgive people. He must deal with their sin if he's going to be friends. Because friend, to call someone as a friend is to have something in common. It is to like them. It is to love them. But sin disgusts God. It divides. It divides us from God. How will God deal with that? It is a problem of God's. So God mentions in chapter 9, verse 4, that meat is not to be eaten with blood still in it, because the life is in the blood, as we said just earlier. And this points forward to how God would deal with this tension, how he would point forward for Israel to the sacrificial system that he would give them so that they could be friends, that they could make things right with him, that they could atone for their sin. So as we said, an animal would give its life in place of a person. It would face the ultimate consequence of sin, and then therefore there would be no division. God could forgive. God could be friends again. And the blood shed as the animal died was a visual reminder that this life was given to save another life, and that they could be sure that they were okay with God. But as we know, this is not an end to itself. If no one in the Bible and no one in the world was perfect, then we make one exception. It points to the greatest sacrifice of all time, because in Jesus, the Lamb of God, God would pay for sin once for all. So if we fast forward to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it explains it like this. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. That's how God was to deal with our problem. He was to shed blood, and the blood was from a perfect sacrifice, the blood of his own son, and so God gave himself. God's grace was poured out that first Good Friday as Jesus' blood was shed. God himself would provide the means of friendship with him, that we might be counted righteous in Christ. Because we have Christ's record. We know we're not perfect. How will God count us as friends? How will he count us as righteous? Only through the means that he does. As Jesus shed his blood, he brought in a new covenant for us, a new agreement that God voluntarily gave, that he chose to do. And we as Christians are no longer under the old covenant. We are no longer under the prohibitions of the food laws. Every food is fine for us to eat, including blood, because the blood that was shed, the life that was given, was all taken in Christ. And so there is no more need for us to be wary of eating blood. It is not a problem for us, as it was for Israel. Well, secondly, Genesis 9 shows us God affirming our relationships with people. All of us as people are in the image of God, though the fall has occurred. Even though we all rebel against God and we still sin, God still holds all of our lives, no matter who we are, as precious. Because we're made in his image. We're made to rule the planet with him, under him. We are made to communicate and relate to each other and to create. All of our lives are in equal value, of equal value in God's sight. So if we join the dots, what does that mean? It means that as Christians, we treat everyone with equal worth and dignity. So as Christians, we're against racism or discrimination of any form. Anything that actually says, I'm superior to you or you're inferior to me. No. We're all in the image of God, so we are equal. So at our recent 7 p.m. weekend away, we looked at a passage such as Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. We discovered that God had not only broken down barriers between him and us, but also between other people. He's broken down all barriers. He reconciled people to himself through his son, and he broke down the dividing wall of the old covenant. So there would no longer be two people or three people. There would be one people who belong to him. So therefore, if all of us are in the image of God and are redeemed by Christ, then we must not put up barriers that God has broken down. We must not create an us and a them. Instead, we welcome, we embrace people from all different backgrounds. And there's going to be differences. There's going to be differences where we misunderstand, where we do things differently, where we can feel hurt. There can be problems. But what this means is that if we are all in the image of God, if we are redeemed by Christ, then we're going to work through those problems. We're not going to let them stop in the way of us as family. Of saying, if you're family and I'm family, then you matter and I matter. We're going to have problems, but I cannot see you as anything less than an equal. Well, joining the dots even more, if all people are in the image of God, this has profound effects on how we protect the weak and the vulnerable amongst our society. In particular, ethical considerations. So here we come into the question of things like human embryos, fetuses, people with disabilities. And as Christians, we view human embryos as more than just a collection of cells. As an embryo is actually more than just human egg and sperm cells. It's the start of a distinct human life. And so similarly, fetuses in mothers' wombs are humans and they're people. So as Christians, we're against abortion and against research that destroys human embryos because this is destroying human life. Of course, we know that an embryo or a fetus is not the same as us sitting here today. A fetus or an embryo is not a fully developed human with all our communication and abilities. They are a human, and yet they have not realized their full potential of growth. But here, we need to judge human beings as human beings by their essence and their substance, not by their ability or their function. That is, a human is a human because of what they are, not because of what they can do. So we've got to make that distinction. You're a human because of what you are, what your substance, what your being is, not of what you can do, and therefore it's conditional. And I say that, oh, maybe you're not a human, or no, that's a monstrous way to go, where we make judgments like that. So this naturally takes us to people with disabilities, whether it's physical or intellectual disabilities, or the elderly who have Alzheimer's disease or other forms of dementia. They are no less in the image of God than the rest of us. They are human because of what they are, not because of what they can do. So these are important things that as Christians we understand. Our attitude to the weak and the vulnerable is to protect, is to affirm their equality, is to stand up for their rights. They're not subhuman. They have not lost any of their humanity, but they are equally in the image of God. So in conclusion, let us give praise to God for his mercy and his new hope, symbolized in the rainbow. We are still in his image. We still rule the earth graciously, though we sin. And God graciously counts us as righteous in Christ. He counts us as friends, though we're less than perfect. And he has dealt with the problem. So let us protect and affirm all life and all people as in the image of God. Amen. Let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have graciously let us rule your world still, though we have made a mess, though we ruin it. Father, we pray that we might so understand that you rescue us in Christ, that you count us as righteous, that we are your friends because of what he has done. And Father, we pray that you will make us people who affirm the worth and the dignity of all human people. Father, help us to protect and stand up for the vulnerable and the weak. Help us to break down discrimination of any sort. And help us to point to Christ and to give you glory and honor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.